Ephesians chapter 6, we are at the end of our second section in the book of Ephesians. If you recall, Ephesians is divided up into three sections. In chapters 1 through 3, we have the focus on the wealth of the believer. In chapters 1 through 3, the focus is really on sitting. It's sitting and discovering who we are in Christ. And it's focused on the wealth of the believer. And that's why we spent all of those weeks going over those in Christ statements on Sunday morning in our study here in the book of Ephesians. And so chapters 1 through 3 deal with the walk of, or the wealth of the believer. And then beginning in chapter 4, going through chapter 6, verse 9, the focus shifts then to the walk of the believer. And the attitude or the emphasis is kind of like this. Chapters 1 through 3, you're sitting. You're discovering how wealthy you are, how blessed you are in the Lord. And then beginning in chapter 4, it's kind of an effect. Now, because of how blessed you are, because of what God has done, now walk in Him. And in that section, Paul instructs us on how we are to walk in the church, how we are to walk in the world, how we are to walk as it relates to our families, and how we are to walk at work. And so that's the second section. The third section will actually begin when I get back from Russia, and that deals with the warfare of the believer. But tonight we're in the end of that section dealing with the walk. On Sunday mornings, we're looking at our walks in marriage. But tonight we're going to look at the walk specifically as it relates to the home and then also at work. And I've titled this Children, Parents, and Workers. So let's begin reading here in verse 1 of chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Let's pause there. I want you to notice that, first of all, Paul starts off by talking to the children. He's not talking to the parents. He doesn't say, now parents, teach your children how to obey. No, he's talking specifically to the children. And I want to remind you that this epistle, the epistle to the Ephesians, is an epistle that was a letter. That's what an epistle is. It was a letter. And Paul knew, and as he wrote this, he was writing it with in mind that as the congregation there in Ephesus got together, that the children would be there in the midst of them. That they would be there with them in the midst of the congregation. And they would come here to this chapter 6 of this letter. And they would hear these words from Paul. Children, obey your parents. Now, I point that out because I think it's important for us that we bring our kids to church. How many of you have kids still in the home? Show of hands. Okay, quite a lot of you. How many of you have children who are under the junior high age? Okay, some of you. How many of you have kids in high school? Okay, quite a lot of you. How many of you have kids that are out of high school? Okay, some of you. I think it's important for us as parents that we bring our kids to church, that they come to church with us. That's what Paul is seeing here as he writes that these people are here and this letter is going to be read and the kids are going to be there to hear it. And I think it's an important thing that we practice. My mom, I praise God for her because when I was a kid, when I was a little guy, she would drag me off to church every single Sunday. And I got to tell you, I hated going. I hate it. My dad wasn't a Christian at that time. And every single Sunday, as we were getting ready to leave for church, my dad would be sitting down to watch Sunday football. And I, being a sports fanatic, even at a young age, I wanted to be there with dad. I wanted to watch football. And so every single Sunday was like this war at our house. My dad would be saying, let them stay. And my mom would say, no, they're coming. And she'd drug us off to this little Baptist church. The pews were hard and the the sermon was boring and the Sunday school was okay. And they did the thing where you went to church first and then you went to Sunday school afterwards. It was this long, you know, drawn out thing. And I really didn't like it. But I can tell you this, God was doing something in my heart while I was there. Even though I didn't like it and the word was going out and I was hearing, you know, these stories and whatnot, and I hadn't really received the Lord yet, God was doing something in my heart. And so what happens when our family, I'm probably 9 or 10 years old, our family's on a vacation, we're driving up to Lake Tahoe. And as we're driving up to Lake Tahoe and we're cruising around all these, you know, real sharp turns at very high altitude speed. And there's often on a lot of those curves, there's not a guardrail there. And we keep hearing this noise in our car, this clanking noise. And we go all the way up the mountain. We spend a week at Lake Tahoe, come all the way down the mountain. We're still hearing this noise. And the problem was it only made the noise when the car was moving. And so finally, when we got down the hill, we're visiting some friends in San Francisco. My dad actually, in this neighborhood, gets on the hood of the car. And he's laying on the hood of the car. And he says, okay, Sandy, drive. And he wants to try to figure out, you know, where this noise is coming from. And what happened was, is we had the tires. I think they were rotated. And the guy forgot to tighten the lug nuts on one of the front tires. And so what was happening was the tire kept banging against those lug nuts and kept moving them further and further off. Well, if that tire would have went off around one of those corners, and we would have been dead. Well, my dad, the unbeliever, the heathen, you know, he makes the statement, boy, we can thank God that we're still alive. And I say, the guy who hates to go to church. Yeah, Dad, one way we can thank him is by going to church every Sunday. And my dad said, okay, I'll start going. Now, he didn't start going right away, but a few other things had to happen for the Lord to get his attention. And finally, he started going. He got saved. And then he started taking us to church. And it was great. And shortly after that, I saw the change that God was doing in my dad's life, and I became a Christian after that. We started about a year later going to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, and we were there all the time. I mean, I remember going on, at that particular time at Calvary Costa Mesa, the junior high group and high school group met on Wednesday night. Chuck had his midweek service on Thursday night, and so I'd go Wednesday night to junior high or high school as I got older, and then Thursday night I'd go to the Bible study with Chuck with my parents and sit down on the floor, and it was wonderful. It was great being there to hear the word. And my parents, I admire them, and I'm thankful that they took me and my brother to church because it's effective. God works. Consider this. Around 40 years ago, Yale University conducted an extensive 7-year study on how a person's actions in life affects the lives of his or her children. I found this on the internet today. The study was focused around the lives of two men, Max Jukes and Jonathan Edwards. Max Jukes and Jonathan Edwards both lived about over 200 years ago, and they were contemporaries. Now, Max Jukes was an atheist and did not expose his children to church, and even when they asked to go, he believed in the abolition of laws and rules, and Mr. Jukes formed an organization called the Freedom Movement that preached free sex, no laws, no formal education, and no responsibilities. Now, Jonathan Edwards, on the other hand, was a preacher. He was a famous preacher. He wrote a famous sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And God used him mightily in bringing revival. He was a godly man, known by all as a disciplinarian, not because he disciplined his children, but because he himself had such a disciplined life. But one thing that Jonathan Edwards insisted upon was that his children went to church. Some even accused him of being legalistic about it. Now, both of these men were chosen for their diverse beliefs, but also because they both fathered 13 children. Now, here are the legacies that they left behind. Max Jukes was known to have at least 1,026 descendants. 1,026 direct descendants. 300 were sent to prison for an average of 13 years. 27 were murderers. 190 became public prostitutes. 680 were admitted alcoholics. And his family cost the state of New York close to $1.2 million in rehabs and jail time. And it doesn't appear, according to that report that Yale University did, that they made any type of contribution to society. That's this guy who said, I'm not going to take my kids to church. I don't believe in God. I'm just going to do my thing. But Jonathan Edwards, on the other hand, he was known to have at least 929 direct descendants. And of those, 430 were ministers, 314 were war veterans, 86 became university professors, 13 became university presidents, 75 wrote wholesome books, 5 were elected to the U.S. Congress, 2 to the Senate, 3 were governors, and 1 was the vice president of the United States. And as far as we know, the Edwards descendants did not cost the state or society 1 cent, but they contributed to it immeasurably to the life and strength of New England where they lived and the entire nation. What an incredible contrast that is between these two guys. One guy that's, you know, I don't want anything to do with church, and that, and another guy who insisted upon his children being at church. So the kids were there. They're hearing this. Children, obey your parents. I also want you to note the word children here speaks of, in the Greek, this word is used of any child living at home. So it could be somebody who's 2 or 25. It doesn't matter. It speaks of anybody who is your child, your son or daughter, who is living at home. And so if a child is at home, they should be obeying their parents. Now, the word obey means to stand under. It means to listen under. That means to listen with attentiveness and respond positively to what is being said. It means to be under another's authority. And oftentimes, this word was used in Scripture as it related to the military, of a soldier who was going to obey the commands of his commanding officer. So to put this very practically, then it's saying to children, do whatever your parents say. Do whatever your parents say. When Paul says, when the Lord instructs Paul to write, children, obey your parents, that's the idea. Do whatever your parents say. Now, this type of obedience, though, isn't in vogue today in our society. Our culture shapers are constantly seeking to lower the age of young people as it would relate to their obedience. They're seeking to lower that age of autonomy, so that teenagers and even younger kids can pursue unbridled freedom, because our culture portrays obedience as a mindless conformity. And we see this today on the different sitcoms. Isn't it interesting? And I think this is, you know, by divine design, or not, actually not divine design, but, you know, the design of the enemy, that we see these kids on TV. And isn't it interesting, in a lot of sitcoms, you know, you have a parent that seems to be an idiot, and their kid is just the sharpest kid in the world, you know? Like, the dad, he doesn't know anything. I mean, he's just a bumbling idiot. But the kid, man, he's a brain. You know, he's sharp. He's got it down. And I think that there's a lot more to this than just being entertaining. I think that there's a design of Satan behind this to undermine the traditional Christian family. And this is one of the reasons why we are suffering in our society from a tremendous epidemic of delinquency and revolt and rebellion, because this generation has been taught that they don't need to obey, and there's nothing important connected with obedience. But that's not what God says. In fact, God lists children obeying their parents as one of His Ten Commandments. of one of the 10 most important things that he laid out there in the Old Testament. And notice what it says here in verse 1. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." It's right before the Lord. It makes sense. Now notice it doesn't say that it's fun. It says that it's right. A lot of times kids, they think, man, this is not fun, but hey, it's right. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." It's well-pleasing to Him. Now, it's interesting how kids can go through that phase where they think their parents don't know anything. How many of you have experienced that with your teenagers already? It's like you don't know anything. And they forget that you used to be a teenager. They forget that you have done a lot of the things that they're, you know, thinking that's going to be so cool that they do. And you're trying to tell them, you know, it's not that big of a deal. Or it's actually not what it's cracked up to be. Oh, you know, you don't know anything. I think there's at least five phases that kids have a tendency to go through. The first, it's in their young adolescent years. You know, in the preschool years and the real early elementary age, that young adolescence where the kids have this mentality: my parents can do no wrong. My dad walks on water. My mom, she's perfect. And they just look at us and they think, you know, man, my mom, my dad, they're just the greatest. They're just the most awesome parents in all of the world. My dad's the smartest guy in the world. And my mom, you know, she's the greatest. And the early on, the kids think that way. But then the second phase is that phase of puberty. And in that phase, it seems that the kids start to look at us as their parents and they think, you know, my parents know a lot, but they don't know everything. They know a lot. And then comes that third phase, the teenage years, where the parents don't know anything. You know, you go from knowing everything to, man, my parents, they don't know nothing. You know, they can't get anything right. And then the fourth phase is that phase in their early 20s where they start, you know, they're starting to grow up a little bit. And it's like, you know, my parents know a little bit more than I thought they did. And then comes that fifth phase where they start having children and they realize, man, my parents knew a lot. I think my parents did know everything. And I think there's those phases that kids go through, and it kind of goes full circle, you know. But sometimes teenagers complain, my parents just don't understand. They're too strict, and what they're telling me to do is just too hard to obey. When I hear that, I ask them to think about another teenager. Another teenager who definitely knew more than his parents. He knew everything. Speaking of Jesus. And what does the Bible tell us about him? Who knew? He definitely knew way more than his parents knew. And yet we're told in Luke chapter 2, verse 51 and 52, that then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, did you catch that? It says there that Jesus made himself subject to his parents. He subjected himself to his parents. In other words, he lived a life of obedience to his mom and his dad. And the result of that was Jesus increased in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and men. And I like to say to young people, look, you want to be a well-rounded person? You want to be a likable person? Obey your parents. Look at the example of Jesus. Obey your parents. Now notice it also says there in verse 1 that children are to obey their parents in the Lord. Children are to obey their parents enthusiastically. That's the idea behind that word obey, that military officer, yes sir, you know, I'm on top of it. Not that, you know, our kids are going to be running around, you know, yes sir mom, yes sir dad, you know, that, but just that enthusiasm. It's what the Bible lays out. That's what the Lord desires to work into their heart. But then notice that phrase though, but in the Lord. And it seems to me that there's an exception. And the exception is this, that any parent who would ask his child to do something that would be contrary to the Word of God, contrary to God's will, that the child isn't required to obey in that area. But any child who would, you know, want to bring that up, I would say they need to be able to quote chapter and verse and say, you know, here's the issue. Not just, you know, hey, mom, dad, I'm just kind of sensing that the Lord really isn't in this. I don't think the Lord really wants me to clean my room, you know. No, that doesn't fly, you know. But that sense of, hey, you know what, this definitely goes against the Lord. So the children are to obey their parents and, verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Now, the idea there is that, you know, if you obey your parents, they're not going to kill you, you know. No, that's not the idea. That whole phrase there about living long on the earth, he's actually quoting there from the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments and that promise that goes with it. And one thing that's interesting is as Christians, we always divide or seem to divide the Ten Commandments into two groups. The first four dealing with our relationship with God and the next six dealing with our relationship with our fellow man. The Jews, though, divide the commandments into two groups of five each. And they put this commandment, the sixth commandment, in the upper five that tend to deal with their relationship with God because they view this action of a child, and I think they're right. They view this action of a child obeying his parents as more of a duty towards God than a duty toward his mom and dad. It's that same idea that we've been talking about on Sunday mornings of the husband and wife walking in the fear of the Lord. And it's that same idea with the child, that if he's going to walk in the fear of the Lord, he's going to want to do what God says. And what God says is, children, obey your parents. And we should say to our children, look, follow Jesus' example, who not only did he obey his earthly parents, as we read there in Luke, but he obeyed his heavenly Father, obeyed him perfectly. So they are to honor their father and mother. The word honor in the Hebrew is the word kabad, K-A-B-A-D, kabad. Now, those of you who have been around a while, you that rings a bell to you. It sounds familiar because there's another word that we talk about, and it's the word kabad. The word kabod means glory. It speaks of the weight and the heaviness of who God is. That he is weighty, that his glory is so radical, that it's so weighty, that there's a heaviness that is associated with it. And that's why in times when maybe in a deep time of worship or at a retreat, when you just experience the glory of God, there's a heaviness to it. Several weeks ago now, we took all the home group leaders and we went out to Marietta for a little retreat. And we definitely experienced the glory of God meet us there in that time. And there was a heaviness about it. I mean, there was a sense of when we were done, and it was only a day and a half, and it was a very, you know, enriched time, but it was also a time where it was like, man, I don't know if I can take anymore, you know. It's like, this has been heavy. It's been a heavy time. And all the guys that were there kind of just had that same feeling like, you know, wow, this is just a, you know, heavy. That's that glory of God. It's that weightiness. Well, this word honor carries the similar idea of giving weight to a person who is honored. It's holding that person in high esteem and elevating them to that place of importance and reverence. And so it speaks of having a child having a profound respect for his child, for his parents. And then he gives this promise that your days, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And the word long there isn't necessarily speaking about a quantity of days, but really a quality of days. A rich life, you could put it. Rich days. Full days. I mean, think about it. There have been many, many precious saints who have died young. You think of Jim Elliot, died at 21 years old when he went to go and preach to the Aka Indians. And it's there that they martyred him and they killed him and his fellow missionaries. And yet this guy made such a powerful impact. To this very day, he still is quoted so often. And in his journals and in his writings, that there's this impact that this guy's life made. And even though he died at the age of 21, he's the one who said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And that whole idea, when people are questioning, why do you want to go to these savages and preach the gospel? You might lose your life. And he responded, hey, it doesn't matter. I'm not a fool to gain what I cannot keep. All this stuff around me, it's going to burn. My house or, you know, the car, the whatever. It's all going to burn. I'm not going to take any of that to heaven with me. But there's a spiritual reward that God has. So he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. And he gave his life. And there's a great, read the book of Revelation, promises a blessing to those who have been martyred. Probably the best example of one who didn't live a very long life, but who had a very impacting life, a rich life, was our Lord himself, Jesus. He died at the age of 33. But boy, did he make an impact. And so it's speaking here of a quality of life for those who would make that choice to honor and obey their parents. And so that's Paul's word here to children. And next comes his word to parents, verse 4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, notice here that the word that the Lord gives is to fathers. The mothers aren't even mentioned here. Why is that? Well, I think the Bible makes it very, very clear that the dads are to take the lead in these matters. In these matters of training and discipline, where there's a Christian husband involved, he is to take the leadership role in his family of training them in the Lord, to discipline and to train them. Now, notice this word provoke. He starts with that. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. The word provoke means to not tease or exasperate them to resentment. Don't tease or exasperate them to resentment. You see, parents can oftentimes be very hard on their children. And sometimes to the point where it just gives that child just comes to that place where he just kind of gives up. And he gets bitter and he gets resentful against his parents. And how many times have we heard a young child say, or even an adult who's looking back on their childhood, you know, I could never please my parents. Nothing I ever did pleased them. They just always seem to be down on me. And sometimes that just is an exaggeration, but oftentimes it's the truth. And we who are fathers especially, I think we have to be very, very careful about that. That we don't bring them to the place where we're just always coming down upon them and just, you know, always pointing out the negatives and always, you know, not complimenting. And moms, you can do that as well. My dad was a great dad. Even as an unbeliever, he was a fantastic father. And he just gave so much for my brother and I. But I remember, I've never forgot this to this day. When I was in high school, my senior year, we were playing against Orange High School. I was pitching. I pitched that day a one-hitter. And we lost the game because of an error. The one hit that they got off of me was a triple, and then a guy made an error that scored the only run. And what was interesting, I mean, I felt like I had pitched a great game. A great game. And I was really ticked off. I was mad at my whole team for botching up, you know, my no-hitter there in, I think it was the fifth inning. And I had a pretty good game that day as far as at the plate batting. But when the game was over and I was mad and I was kind of complaining, my dad doesn't say anything about how well I pitched that day, but he brings up something I did wrong at one of my at-bats. And I was like, it just drove me nuts, you know, that he would do that. Like, why are you even talking about that? And I think we talked about it later, and I told him, you know, you really hurt my feelings, and it scarred me, you know, to this very day. Here I am, 25 years later, you know, preaching about it. No. But my point is this. My point's this. He did that one time. I can't imagine if he would have done that all the time. And there's dads like that. They do that all the time. That's all they ever say is the negative. And so Paul's saying here, look, dads, don't provoke your children to wrath or resentment. Don't exasperate them by always pointing out the negatives, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, two things are involved here, training and admonition. Training speaks of discipline. And yes, kids need to be disciplined. And it's the father's responsibility to discipline the kids. Now, I want to say this, though. You and your wife, you are a partnership. You are married. You are linked together. And I do think, and this is my own personal opinion, that it's wrong for a mom to say, you just wait till your dad gets home. You know, it's 9 o'clock in the morning and the kid does something wrong and dad's not going to be home till 6. And it's like, you just wait till your dad gets home. No, mom, you're an extension of dad and you can discipline him or her in that moment. And I think a lot of moms may make a grave mistake in that regard when they do that type of thing. But check out what the Bible says concerning this. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, it says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." Now, there's the question today, should we spank our children? Listen, God's word says yes. Don't spare the rod. He who spares his rod hates his son. That's heavy. How many parents have I heard say, you know, I love my kids so much I can't spank them. God says the opposite. If you spare the rod, it's an indication that you don't love them at all, because discipline is a necessary part of God's training of a child. We're told in Hebrews, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he disciplines. That's God's example. I love you. I don't hate you, so I discipline you when you step out of line, to correct you, to teach you. But you know, in our culture today, many don't know that it's right or normal for a parent to discipline their children. And our society has made this such a wrong thing to do. I mean, in some states, you can get arrested if you spank your child in public. So you have to be very, very careful. It was that way up in Oregon. Man, the people who ran children's services, it's like they were on the lookout all the time for parents to report. It was an evil, evil organization there. Our society tries to tell us this, that kids aren't bad. They just do bad things. And they need to be educated not to do those bad things so that their goodness will come out. That's what society says. They're not bad. They just do bad things. They have all this goodness in them, and we just need to educate them so the goodness comes out. The Bible says this, though, that from conception we are depraved. The Bible says that in sin my mother conceived me. That we are depraved, that we are born with a sin nature, that we're not basically good, who just a good people who occasionally do bad things. The Bible says we're rotten to the core, to the very core of who we are, that we are depraved. And those of you who have kids, you know this. You realize this. I look at my own kids. I didn't have to teach my kids how to lie. It came naturally. I didn't have to teach them how to be selfish. Okay, Aaron, here's how you keep all your toys away from your sister. I didn't have to teach them how to do that. I didn't have to teach them how to throw temper tantrums. Okay, Amanda, here's how it works. You lay on the ground, you kick your legs up and down, and you scream, you know? No, that just came naturally for her to do that type of thing. But I did have to teach them how to be good. I had to teach them the difference between right and wrong. I had to teach them how to obey. I had to teach them about honor and respect. But many parents in our society today have bought into this lie that kids are good and they just do bad things. And the result of that is we are currently raising the most rebellious, anarchist, and violent generation in the history of the United States. But God, knowing that our children would have that sin nature and that propensity to sin and have that propensity toward rebellion, he said correction is needed. And he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. And I want you to note that last word, promptly. It's not, I'm going to count to three. It's not, I'm going to threaten 1,500 times. It's not, you know, I'm going to give him a timeout, but no, I'm going to deal with this promptly. I'm going to deal with it swiftly. He who spares the rod hates his son. Now, I think there's a reason that the Bible, when it talks about the rod, using the rod, I think it's good to use something other than your hand to spank your kids. My mom, she spanked me many, many times growing up with a spoon, and we kind of followed that model. And kind of the thinking that I've heard is that, you know, your child, you know, they distinguish, okay, the spoon is the rod and your hand is there to love. And so you spank them with the spoon and then you caress them with your hand. And I think that there's some validity to that. But I'll tell you this, my dad spanked me my whole life with his hand, and I never, ever doubted his love. I got my last spanking when I was 14 years old. And, and it still hurt, you know, like the Dickens. But I knew he loved me. But you know, I think there is something, you know, that some worth in that. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15, we're told that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it from him. Note that. Foolishness is bound up. That means it's inbred in their heart. It's inbred in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it from him. That tendency towards foolishness will be driven from him when we use the rod. And I'm not talking about, you know, spanking your kids in a violent kind of way or being out of control or an abusive kind of way. Not at all. But applying that rod of correction to the seed of understanding and you know. Think about it. I mean, God made this great place on the backside of us with all this cushion to absorb that punishment, you know. In Proverbs 19, verse 18, it says, "Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction." I love the way the NIV puts it, is don't be a willing participant in their destruction. The Lord says, deal with them now while there's hope. Because you see, there comes a time, here's the idea in this, there comes a time where your kid reaches a point where you can't discipline him anymore. Where they just, you know, a spanking isn't going to do any good. And they're at that point where it's like, for some of you, they might beat you up. They get big. Discipline them while there is hope. Do it while there's hope. Well, don't be a willing participant in their destruction. And what the implication is when you don't discipline your kids, you're participating in their destruction. You're participating as you become a result of their rebellion. One more in Proverbs 23, verse 13 and 14, it says, "Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you chasten him with a rod, he will not die." I love that. That's great. He's not going to die, you know. "You shall chasten him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." And this is heavy. The word hell here is a dual meaning. It can mean literal hell, that your discipline might be the very thing that keeps them, you know, on the right track. But it also speaks of incarceration. And kids oftentimes are in bondage to guilt in their soul, and their soul becomes like a prison because they've never been disciplined, and they know that they're wrong and they're in sin and they're in rebellion, and their soul becomes like a prison. In fact, do you know, studies have been done on this, that there's a lot of people in prison today who are in prison because they wanted to get caught because they were never disciplined their whole life. And so they do something to get caught because it relieves all the guilt that they've been binding or, you know, holding up there inside of them. And so the Lord tells us to discipline our children. And that discipline of our children, and then afterwards just, you know, caressing them and hugging them. And my dad always told me this. I never understood it. I never liked it. It used to make me so mad. He would say this, and you probably said it too, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." I'm like, "Yeah, right. You know, you bend over and let me, you know." I mean, I'm like, "This, no, you know," but I understood. First time I had to spank Aaron, it killed me. It killed me, and it still does. I don't like it. I don't take pleasure. "All right, man, I get to paddle with my kids today." No, it's not like that at all. It hurts. Because you love him. And then there's that opportunity afterwards to say, now look, you know why I did that? And we hug and we embrace, and there's this restoration that takes place. And so a father is not to provoke his child, but he's to discipline them and admonish them. The word admonish means to instruct, to encourage, and to warn using the word of God. And I think as parents, we need to take note of this, that we need to tell our kids not just what they should do or what they shouldn't do, but also why. Why they shouldn't do it. Or why they should do it. Why they need to know God's heart on these things. Why God says this is right, or why God says this is wrong. And that's what that word admonishes, to instruct, encourage, or to warn. Using the word of God, it's to strengthen them and to build them up. And so first of all, we see the words to the children. Secondly, to the fathers. Quickly now, let's look at the word to the workers. Verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will and doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is free or slave, or slave or free. Let's stop there for a minute. Some of you probably wish we would have spent a little bit more time on this particular part, because maybe your kids are out of the house, or you don't, you know, have kids yet. But I want to just touch on this quickly, because I want to get to spiritual warfare when we get back from Russia. But here he's talking about slaves and masters, and I want to just say one thing right off the bat, that the Bible doesn't condone slavery. When it talks about slaves and masters, it's not condoning slavery, but what it's doing is recognizing that it was a necessary part of that society in the first century. In the Bible days, it was a necessary part of society. It doesn't condone it, but it makes reference to the fact that it existed. And in that day, it was also much more friendly. We've seen the Bible movies where they had their household servants, and you know, they weren't beaten and treated cruelly, but they were, you know, treated in one sense like kind of part of the family, like a worker. And so the Bible gives instruction here concerning how both of these people, or both of these roles, the worker or the employer, is to function. To the worker, and that would be all of us who are working for somebody, basically what Paul's saying here is, do your work as unto the Lord. Not for eye service or to be men pleasers. In other words, don't do your work in such a way where it's like, oh, you know, you're sloughing off, and then the boss walks, oh, here's the boss, you know, let's, you know, we got to crank it up. That's being a man pleaser. That's doing your work according to eye service. Oh, the boss is around. Hey, we've got to kick it in gear. We better work hard. But it's always remembering this, that the big boss, the Lord, he's always watching. He's always there. It's realizing that he is watching, and you're always doing your best, not cutting corners, because you're doing your work as unto the Lord. And that's something that I believe wholeheartedly with all my heart, that if you are a Christian and you are working for somebody, you should try to be. You might not be the most talented, but you should be the most loyal and the most hardworking employee that person has. Why? Because unlike anybody else there, unless there's another Christian there, you're working for the Lord. You're working for Jesus. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And you take that attitude. I did well in every secular job that I had. I always got promoted very quickly. I was always well-liked. And the reason was, and I don't know where exactly I learned this, but I went into every single one of those jobs with this mentality: I'm going to do this for the Lord. I'm not doing this for a paycheck. I'm not doing this for a promotion. I'm not doing this for my boss. I'm working in this place, and I'm going to work like I was working for Jesus. And I gave it my all. And God honored that. And every place that I worked, the people I worked for, they loved me. And I think that that's the testimony that a Christian worker should have. But so often that isn't it. So often it's like, you know, I got this Christian working for me and he's always talking to people about the Bible, you know, on the job. Or I got this Christian, you know, worker guy and he's, you know, I hate when I hear that type of thing. I don't like to go to people's places where they work and engage them, you know, in conversation. Or if I happen to be in some shop or store and I come in and they're like, oh, Pastor Rob, and they want to talk. I always feel uncomfortable because I feel like, look, I'm taken away from what you're supposed to be doing here. And I think we need to be mindful of that. And notice in verse 8, God says that he will reward that type of mentality. And so that's his word to workers. But what about employers or bosses? Notice verse 9. And you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening and knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Colossians 4:1 puts it this way. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So basically what he's saying to those who are bosses and masters is the same thing. Treat your workers like the Lord, or at least treat them like brothers in Christ, if they know the Lord. Treat them fairly. Treat them justly. Treat them the way that you would treat the Lord. And so here we see, Paul lays out in this section some insight concerning our walk in the home, as it would relate to our parenting, as it would relate to those who are children here and their relationship with mom and dad. And then also in the workplace, those of you who are workers, do your work as unto the Lord. Those of you who are bosses, treat your employees like you treat the Lord. And if they're Christians, remember that they're brothers and the Lord shows no partiality. And I tell you, if we, through God's grace and the ministry of His Holy Spirit, seek to live and walk in that type of way, you know what? God is going to be blessed and people are going to be touched because we'll stand out. We will stand out in this world that is so self-centered. We'll stand out as those who are much more giving and other-centered. And so may the Lord work that into us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, for this instruction. And Lord, we do call upon your grace and mercy and the power of your Holy Spirit to enable us on how to treat our kids, how to obey our parents for those who are younger here. And Lord, how we are to react and respond in the workplace that we might be living testimonies of your goodness and glory, of the change that you have made in each one of our lives. Lord, we bless you tonight. And Lord, we just give this time in your word over to you. Show us, Lord, the areas that apply to us and help us, Lord. Forgive us for the areas where we have strayed. Forgive us, Lord, for the times when we've disciplined in anger, where we haven't represented you correctly. And Lord, help our kids. Help us, Lord, in this particular time, in this day and age where the battle lines are so just been so clearly drawn. And Lord, I know the enemy is after our young people today. Lord, help us who are dads here and help the single moms here to commit ourselves to training our kids up and admonishing them to fear you and to love you, to serve you, to walk with you, to be sold out for you. And Lord, show us how we can do that. And Lord, in those cases where a kid, Lord, maybe we've missed. Lord, we know that you love them even more than we do. So, Lord, you chasten them. And bring them back if they've strayed. Lord, we give you our lives tonight. We give you our hearts. In Jesus' name.